If you would this morning, take your Bibles and look with me in John chapter number 6. John chapter 6. I think the greatest compliment that someone could pay a true child of God is that they are a serious Christian. And it doesn't mean some of us, we have constitutions or temperaments that we, joke or we might kid, and that's appropriate on occasion, but I think for somebody to look at our life and see the way we live both publicly and privately and say, now they really take their Christianity seriously, is a great compliment. And so, I don't know about you, I just, in these days, it really sobers you up when you consider, you know, what's going on in our world, what's going on behind the scenes, I was talking to Kevin yesterday, Kevin Means, and he was saying, brother, I was telling him, I said, I appreciated your message the other week that you preached in your church. And he said, when I first get an invitation to preach, he said, I'm elated. I'm so grateful for the opportunity. And he said, then about 2 days before, there's this foreboding, there's this fear and trembling. And I thought, well, you know, maybe he's talking about fear of man. And then he quickly says, I just dread to stand up and speak for God because I want to make sure that everything is proper and everything's God-honoring. So anyway, that's the way I feel this morning. If you would, look with me in your Bibles. I have this old King James up here, but I'm reading out of the ESV here in John chapter 6, verse 22 through 40. There's a dialogue that ensues here between the Lord Jesus and these curiosity seekers. They are seeking him for the meat and the miracles, but it's interesting when Christ says, unless you can eat my flesh and drink my blood, they all turn and walk away. So follow with me in the context here. John 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. That word seal there means upon whom the Father has attested or the Father has affirmed. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I want to speak this morning just for a few moments on the great invitation. You remember this text here, if there's one verse that's kind of a pinnacle for the whole context, it would be verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come unto me, and all that come unto me I will in no wise cast out. It's interesting, the first time the word come is mentioned in that verse, it is speaking of a definite act. You've come, you've believed, you've trusted Christ. And then the second time the word come is mentioned by the Savior, in the Greek there, it is in the continuous action. And all who have come to me, and the word means keep on coming to me. Keep on obeying, keep on repenting, keep on yielding, keep on worshiping me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, the latter part of that phrase or that verse really defines the first part of it. The dynamic of salvation leads to an ongoing change of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. It's a process. It's the work of God. It was in 1999 that Cindy and I were in Israel for the first time. We went out on a boat there in the Sea of Galilee. We trafficked from town to town, city to city around the Sea of Galilee. And I remember of all the enchantment that we experienced, there was one thing that stood out that produced a great, should I say, discouragement and a tone of sadness in my own heart, and that was when we went to Capernaum. It's interesting that our Lord cursed that village. In Jesus' day, it was a fishing village comprised of approximately 1,500 people. But I thought to myself, why would the Lord level such a curse on the inhabitants of Capernaum? Well, I'll tell you why. You find that in the Scriptures that many of the works or miracles of our Lord were taking place there in Capernaum before the eyes of the people. He went into the synagogue and he taught the Scriptures there. They were exposed to much light. And on this particular occasion in John chapter 6, it is close proximity, if not right into the city itself, that this dialogue ensues between Christ and these curiosity seekers. Jesus said of Capernaum, because of all this light, that you are exalted to heaven, but you shall be thrust down to hell. It matters what you're exposed to. It matters what you hear. It matters what you sit under the sentence of from week to week, whether it's via internet or television or you come to a church regularly. Once you hear it in the way of the truth, you will give an account for. And so these people are rejected because they have rejected the light that would lead them to saving faith. They did not believe the Savior. As you look at this narrative here, you find it's a vivid reminder of how straight and narrow the way to heaven is. Like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you recall, the path to paradise is laden with difficulties and diversions. All of your life, you will experience what the prophet said, that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord God shall deliver them out of all of them if you're in Christ. Christians, we're not perfect. We battle, we struggle with temptation. Sometimes, unfortunately, we do not endure temptation. We yield. We sin in our thought life. We sin in our actions and our words. But God knows how to put the pressure on. He knows how to administer love and bring us through that, through repentance and confession of sin. But all the Christian life is laden with these difficulties. Now, what we're about to uncover this morning smacks at modern Christianity. Our churches are filled, evangelical churches, fundamental churches are filled with people who have a very warped view of salvation, and I'll explain that in a few moments. If you ask the average person in the evangelical church today, tell me about your conversion, and oftentimes Cindy and I do, we sit around the table with someone, whether it's in their home or out in public, and just for keeping the conversation alive and going, tell us about your salvation. And I'm amazed, friend, even among some reform people, the answers that you get. Jesus said, by a man's words he shall be justified, and by a man's words he shall be condemned. So we've heard everything from one person saying, well, I saw my name on a rock. Someone else said, I felt the brush of an angel wing. I had this experience of light where I was just overwhelmed with a sense of something that was distinctly other. And I'm thinking to myself, these are not reliable testimonies. You say, well, you're a judge. Listen, we need to take the Scripture and filter everything to the Word of God. And the most loving thing we can do for people is to say, brother, sister, where do you reconcile that with the truth of God's Word? Many people cannot. In the text here, you find it is a mercy that Jesus would give these self-centered seekers an audience at all. But then when you think about the text, it is a greater mercy that he would expose their deception. And then of all things, he brings them to a point that he points them to the very way of life, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand this morning, we talk a lot about immorality, we talk a lot about corruption in the government, we talk about a lot about the dangers of self-righteousness, and on we could go. But I tell you, friend, what is sending more people to hell today is an unbiblical perspective on the truth of God's Word. Heresy has slain its tens of thousands. And Satan has numerous methods to dupe people into believing a lie. From the text here, you will look at three important things that give us a right understanding of what I'm going to call this morning genuine salvation. Now, oftentimes, let me just encourage you, sometimes people look at the preacher, the speaker, and they're sitting there checking out their dynamic or their homiletical ability, or, man, is everything they're saying, is it really true to God's Word or whatever? And oftentimes we have a tendency to disconnect from the reality that God may be using the preacher with all of his weaknesses and his flaws to speak to us. And so this morning, friend, I can't say I always do, but I felt this message. And I can't help but believe that there is one or perhaps more this morning that need the content, a cutting-edge content from the lips of the Savior through what we're about to hear. And so I encourage you to give what we see in this text your undivided attention. The first thing I want you to see with me is the false ideas of salvation. The false ideas of salvation. Let me just mention a few to you. There are false concepts of what the people believe that they must do in order to inherit eternal life. And Christ rebuts these things. He confronts them. He exposes them in His great infinite mercy. First of all, there are those in the crowd who are seeking salvation for physical benefit. For physical benefit. You'll notice in verse 26 of John 6, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." It's amazing to me these days that if you announce an outing such as, we're going to have, now bear with me here, we're going to have a big Southern gospel sing. We're going to have somebody that will come in and wow people with their entertaining ability. We're going to have a feast of a meal. So if you provide food and drink and entertainment, a lot of people will show up. If you have the means to properly publicize it. But if you were to announce, we're going to have a prayer meeting, or we're going to have a time of fasting, or we're just going to come and seek the Lord together, listen to just a moment presentation or exposition from His Word, and then go to God in prayer and tarry as long as God wants to tarry, few people show up. This is disturbing. The world has always had those who seek Christ for the meat and the miracles. You know, brethren, that social gospels abound. They want that food which temporarily gratifies their carnal appetite, but not the food that Christ commends that leads to everlasting life. We were years ago, just a small group of us were in Lusaka, Zambia. I say a small group, there were probably 30, 35 total, but in our particular group, there were six of us, a dear man who was a layman, a very godly man, and then I had four teenage boys that accompanied he and I in our part of Lusaka. And what they would do is they would show the Jesus film to draw a crowd. And they would go through the miracles of Christ, and they would listen to the dialogue of Jesus with different people and the narratives. And then they would show the crucifixion, and then they would stop the film, and then it was our cue to get up and give a 15-minute gospel presentation. Well, we sought to be very accurate in our sharing of the gospel. And before we showed the rest of the film, the people were invited to respond publicly. So we asked them to go into the church. And the first couple of services, I mean, the crowd was huge. Many, many people went into the church. And so they sought to counsel them, but the feedback we got was there was very little conviction. There was really no interest in the Savior's blood, that they all had the notion that if they came to the church, they were going to get something, that we were going to bestow some type of physical blessing, physical gift upon them. And sadly, they would quickly leave the church building as soon as they found out that we had nothing to give them physically. At the end of those 3 weeks, there were over 6,000 professions of faith. The report came back later. There may have been one isolated case of true conversion, at least some manifestation of true conversion in a life or two. This is tragic. We have people today that seek Christ to get something. And so it was here in this story. Here's another false notion of salvation, and that is casually seeking salvation. Verse 27. Christ says, do not labor for the food that perishes. Listen, they had gone in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. I know it's not a very large sea. Obviously, it's just a large lake. But they had made every effort to find a boat to get in and to travel over to Capernaum. But would they do that when it came to pursuing salvation? You see, the demise of modern seekers is that they are casual in their pursuit of Christ. They take no time to count the cost. Isn't that interesting? The Bible tells us in Luke 14 that we're to sit down and count the cost before a person comes to Christ. They spend no time striving. The word means earnestly agonizing in Luke 13, verse 24. It means to earnestly pursue. And they spend no time mortifying sin. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. It's interesting in church history, you don't find people so easily pacified when they were in pursuit of the Savior. But whereas today, we don't want to let them off the hook. We want to make sure that our words are chosen carefully and that we move through the presentation of the gospel very hurriedly and give them no time to say no and then lead them into a prayer. So they pray the prayer. They leave with some measure of assurance, false assurance, and sadly, friend, they go to hell. Most people these days that inquire of the Savior or someone that represents the Savior for salvation are too easily satisfied. Well, it's interesting that you look at the conversions of some well-knowns like George Whitefield and David Brainerd, and you find that it took them 2 years in their pursuit of Christ until finally there was a sense that God had come and done something for them. And that's the issue this morning, friend. Can God save somebody right on the spot? Absolutely. We can't limit the power of sovereign grace. God can save you just like that. But sometimes God may allow you to go through the birth canal over a long process of time before you're birthed into the kingdom. The key is don't quit. Continue to pursue. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. But make sure, here's the bottom line, make sure that Christ has done something for you. That Christ has done something for you. Not what you pray, not how sincere you were, not the tears that you shed, not what church you were in, not what preaching you were under by a certain minister. But listen, make sure that God, in the midst of it all, has done something for you. Here's another false means of salvation, seeking to obtain salvation by their own works. Do we not see that in our own community? We love people. People are precious to us. We build relationships with them, and we really show them that we care. But friend, there is so much decisional and baptismal regeneration in our community. People thinking, if I'm baptized, I'm saved. If I pray a certain prayer, then I'm saved. Once again, you can do all that and God not be in it. Jesus said there in verse 28, or the scripture says, and they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They thought they had to do something. The reason men hold so tenaciously to doing something, to a works salvation, is because of self-glory. They want to come out on the other side thinking, I had something to do with it. Other things include, other false means of conversion is seeking a sign for salvation. Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Once again, friend, there are so many people today that are so consumed with signs and wonders, and their whole life has to be sustained by experience and feeling. This is what happened in Edward's day. I don't know if you've read the book religious affections. But the premise of the book is this. They were having people swoon. They were having people, you know, at times even bark loudly like dogs. Even in the midst of that awakening that happened. People were having experiences. The things that they described in the presence of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards was unbelievable. But here's what Edwards' conclusion was. We're not going to bash that. We're not going to react to it. But here's the thing. When the emotion has died out, when the smoke has cleared and the feelings have subsided, how straight does the person walk? Do they walk in holiness? Do they walk and pursue godliness? And so it is today. People feel good. And I've had people here. Some of you have put me on to some folks that I've been able to go and share Christ with. And I'm thinking of at least one person who, on their own, I did not manipulate them. They said, I want the Savior. And yet it didn't last. They went right back like a dog to its vomit, like a sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. That's the reality of it, friend. They've got to see the Savior. And then there's just the absolute denial of Christ, a refusal to believe, as he says in verse 36. Jesus said, you've seen me, yet you do not believe. You do not believe. I like what Spurgeon says, unbelief will destroy the best of us. Faith will save the worst of us. And then one more thing I would mention here before we move to point two, and that is verse 37, there is a seasonal seeking when needs are met. Listen to the words. There is a seasonal seeking when needs are met. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's easy, friend, to kind of shore up your act and show up to church on Sunday morning, but yet the rest of the week you live independently of God. It's easy to profess Him with your lips and in your works you deny Him. I ask you, when there's no props around you, no one else to impress, how obedient are you? Do you pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord? You see, the true test of genuine conversion is the endurance of the follower. Listen, when the novelty of a prayer wears off. Holiness is not a fad, my friend. It's a pursuit. A short-lived seeker falls dreadfully short of eternal life. You remember the parable of the seed and the sower? When you take those parables that are found in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8, and it's interesting, as you study the content of each account of that same parable, you find that the very things that cause the stony ground here or the thorny ground here to fall away and go the way of the world are the very agents that cause the true believer, the good ground here, to pursue God. What are they? Tribulation, persecution, and temptation. Are you with me? Persecution. When you're persecuted for your faith, do you continue to press on? Tribulation. When the bottom falls out in your life, you go through financial adversity. You go through a broken relationship. People don't particularly care for you. Can you still press through that? It's a fight at times, but do you still press on? Or temptation. Once again, friend, we're not talking about perfection. I've told you this so many times. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about perseverance. Do we fail? Miserably, I do. Yes, I stumble. But God continues to help, and I rise up, and I say, oh, God, forgive me, and I press on with Christ. These people don't do that. What do? They walk away, and they don't return. Which prompts the Lord to look at His own disciples and said, will you also go away? Here's the second thing very quickly this morning I want you to see with me, and that is the characteristics of coming to Christ. The characteristics of coming to Christ. Listen to this. Before we look at these, let me just remind you of this beautiful word. The word come. You ever thought about that? It's a lovely word. It's an indescribable, beautiful word. You see, it's a very inviting word, simple, savory, and infinitely satisfying if we come. Because it's all-inclusive. You see, friend, it shows no discrimination against race, gender, economic status, education, mental competence, or moral uprightness. All such words that the Bible uses are welcoming. Think about these words. When God gives you, as someone that does not know Christ, an invitation, the word come, believe, look, seek, ask, knock. How much effort does that require? He makes it, in a sense, easy. Let me say to those that maybe sometimes tend to think in a hyper way, even though we have an aversion to easy believism, it's easy to believe. It's easy to believe. So here's the things I want to mention quickly. The characteristics of coming to Christ is come, you must come. You must come. Verse 37, whoever comes. But you say, it's too simple. That just grates upon my sophisticated mind. I'm more learned than that. I mean, there's a structure there that certainly God doesn't require me to simply come. But He does. The person said, I need something more mentally engaging, something with more depth. You see, friend, the act of coming is a divine command. And although it is very simplistic, it still requires a choice and an effort on your part. You must say, I will arise and go to Jesus. I will. I choose to do so. Secondly, here's another thing about come. You must come to Christ only. No props, no crutches, no person. You come to Christ only. You see, this speaks in verse 37. They come to me. Whoever comes to me speaks of the exclusivity of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. I love the very simple words of Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist minister. He said, you want to be saved? You must come to Christ. There's no other way of salvation under heaven but coming to Christ. Go wherever else you will, you must be disappointed and lost. It is only by coming to Christ that you can, by any possibility, have eternal life. It's Christ alone. It is not Christ and. It is not Christ and your lover. It is not Christ and your pornography. I remember preaching in the open air on the University of Missouri campus, and Bob Jennings is out there and he's preaching away. And man, I tell you, I thought myself, what in the world have I got myself into? I'm out there and I'm very discomforted because of Bob's boldness. And he's saying, you can't go to heaven with a beer bottle in your hand. You can't go to heaven with a piece of pornography in your hand. You can earn a degree in sociology and geometry and all these other degrees and still go to hell. And I said, wow, I like that friendship evangelism. Man, I didn't like that stuff. And then I learned to like it. But it's Christ alone. Coming to the Savior, friend, presumes leaving someone or something. Have you thought about it? If you're going to come, you've got to leave something. This is important. This speaks of something that's very precious in the economy of the gospel, and that is repentance. A change of mind that results in a change of direction. A vital yet often neglected component of gospel preaching is repentance. You see, dear people, to divorce repentance from the content of the gospel is to strip it of its one of its essential saving components and leave the person in a self-deluded state. So, another thing, you must come, and out of that coming, there is a continuous desire to come. Verse 37 again, I mentioned a little while ago, he said, and whoever comes to me, the idea is keeps on coming, I will in no wise abandon, I will not cast out. It's interesting, it concerns me today that there's so much lawless Christianity that people say, I'm in Christ, I've asked God to save me, and that's good enough whether my life changes or not. So they use their Christianity as a license to sin. And yet I find that one of the things that oftentimes is overlooked by so many people is that when we are saved, God imparts to us a divine nature. The scripture tells us that when we are born again, that we receive these exceeding great and precious promises that impart to us a divine nature by which we escape the corruption of the world through the knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say, because in 2 Peter it's a warning against apostasy. At the end of chapter 2, he said that there are people, though, who have escaped the world, but they've escaped it through the knowledge, only the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge. Two different people that both have a knowledge of Jesus. But one escapes the corruption of this world, which is inward. The other escapes the knowledge of this world, of the pollutions of this world, which is something more outward. What makes a difference? The divine nature. There are many people who pray and say, I trust Christ, but a divine nature has never been imparted. And this is what you find throughout the New Testament, is when someone's in Christ, their life takes on more and more the dimension of Christ's likeness, which is characterized by holiness and righteousness. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, those who believe, that truly believe, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, that we, as a result, look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, watch now, from all iniquity. It says that. I'm purchased from all iniquity. He's in the business of making us pure and holy. So it doesn't mean that as I enter into this process that I'm looking down on others with a condescending way. Not at all, friend. But on the other hand, when you look at others who attest to faith in the same Christ that you do, and they have no interest in living an upright life, you have to wonder if salvation ever happened. Do they have a divine nature full of new propensities and desires? Well, let me close with this, and that is, what does it mean to come to Christ? To come to Christ. I'm almost reluctant to share this in the presence of some here this morning because you look at me with a boring look on your countenance. If you're outside of Christ, if you do not know the Savior, all it will do is increase the severity of your judgment. But nonetheless, I will proceed. What does it mean to come to Christ? Here's the very simple biblical precedent. Number one, come as you are. Come as you are. Don't reform. Don't try to clean up your act. Don't turn over a new leaf. Come as you are. You are as I am. You are as humans are. You are corrupt to the core. There is something within you that fights against God. But the only difference is if you have a Savior, He is the one that's putting a blessed resistance in your spirit that forbids you from not toppling into some type of self-destruction. He's at work in your life in a beautiful way to make you more like His blessed self. Listen, don't seek to amend your life. To attempt to improve your behavior or make amends for your past will only distract you in coming to Jesus. Christ delights in saving sinful men, not self-improved men, not religious men, not self-taught men, certainly not self-made men and women, but He looks at saving sinful men. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He loves to embrace hopeless, despairing, fragmented, guilt-ridden men and women. He can set you right, and only He can. Secondly, here's another thing about coming. Come with no reservations. Come with no reservations. This is very important. Listen. Don't wait for a sign that you're one of the elect. Everybody says, oh man, what if I'm not one of the elect? You don't think like that, friend. That's not a biblical way of thinking. What if God didn't choose me? What if I wasn't appointed before the foundation of the world? Listen, friend, the invitation of whosoever will may come is extended to all men. And so if you go to hell, it's not because you are not one of the elect. It's because you chose to go to hell. Listen. The invitation of salvation is issued to all. Whosoever includes everyone. I remember being up at Al Martin's church one time. We just went over from another church to visit the bookstore, Trinity Bookshop. And we went through and we picked out a few books and we went up to the cash register. And I asked the lady behind the counter there, I said, how did you come to Christ? And she said, well, I was raised Primitive Baptist, which puts a heavy emphasis on predestination. And she said, all my life, I never could get assurance of salvation. I really was not confident that I was one of the elect. And she said, Brother Martin, Al Martin was preaching one Sunday, and he said, many of you are wandering around. You're just waiting for that invisible E to appear on your back to assure you that you're one of the elect. He said, I want to encourage you right now. Don't be distracted by such a false notion. You look to Christ right now. And she said, I'm sitting there in the service and I look to Christ and what He had done on my behalf, and God saved me just like that. God transformed my life. Listen, friend, don't wait for godly sorrow. Don't wait for a heavenly sense of guilt. You're saying, man, listen, this has got to be the sure-tell sign that I'm one of God's chosen, is that when God begins to deal with me and draw me to Himself, I'm going to have this overwhelming sense of guilt. Listen, friend, do you realize that some people in the history of the church never had any tinge of that heavy sense of guilt? They just believed. J.C. Ryle is one of them. And they passed from death into life. Was there a knowledge of sin? Absolutely. But there was not any feeling of sin. Sin's weight. He knew he had sinned against God. He knew he had transgressed the law, but he didn't feel it. Yet he believed, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Listen, Spurgeon said, whether you feel the pains of your guilt and your sin or not, exercise, and listen, he coined this term, I love this, exercise duty faith. Duty faith. If you will repent and believe, let me assure you this morning, God will save you right now. Right now. He will save you now. If you're trying to make yourself better, as the song says, you may never come at all. Don't try to improve your condition. Come as you are. Don't let fear or guilt keep you from coming. My dad, the day he was converted, he told my mother, he said, I don't even know why I'm going up to the Bible college to hear this evangelist preach that Don wants me to hear preach. I don't even know why I'm going up there. He said, I just feel so bad. I just don't feel like God could save me. And God saved him. God changed him. Here's another thing about coming. Come to Christ is the only means for salvation. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't we know that? You say you do academically, but are you resting exclusively in the merits of the Savior? No man, no priest, no angel, no minister, no reform minister can provide you salvation. They do not have it in their power to do so. Why? Because Jesus said, God the Father has set His seal exclusively on me, on Christ. God's approved the man, Christ Jesus, to do the saving. Another thing, come with the intent of leaving all behind. Once again, I go back to the illustration. If you come, it presupposes that you're leaving something or someone. And whatever it is that's standing between you and Christ, be willing to renounce that, to come to Christ. To come to one means that I leave the other. But here's another thing about coming. Understand this. Come with no ulterior motive. Don't come to get some trinket of the world, to some recognition from the world's crowd. Listen, people. Not merely to escape the fires of damnation. Some people come, well, I was afraid. I was afraid I was going to perish. I was afraid I was going to burn in hell. And first of all, let me just say, that may not be the best motivation for coming, but what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Some of us were awakened because we were reminded of God's judgment that Christ would baptize in the lake of fire those that were impenitent and did not trust Him. We're not to come to get a crutch, to obtain another psychological crutch, or to secure notoriety before peers, like Simon Magus, who offered money for the power of the Spirit. And it proved in the context he was not even converted. Listen, we're not to even come. Have you ever noticed this in the Gospels? With the exception when Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. With the exception of that, friend, you never find where the apostles of the Lord Jesus is dangling peace and joy and fulfillment in life and a better life for you now before the noses of people that are prospects for the kingdom. He wasn't in it to win friends and influence people. You think at the end of this text here, unless you can eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no fellowship with me. And just like that, they turned and walked away. There's nothing sensual that the Savior and the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, used to draw people in, but not so today. And then one more thing here. Come now. Do not delay. Come now, do not delay. I close with this. Listen, give this some thought. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Understand Ecclesiastes, what Solomon penned was right when he said in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you are going. It was a lonely day, you know, with COVID and all, when my mother died back in April, and I wandered out in that cemetery, and there were just a few people scattered far apart from each other. And I walked over to the grave itself, and there was just this big gaping hole. That's a benediction for all men. What your personal and spiritual benediction will be is what you've done with Christ. Robert Murray McShane says, remember also the present is your only time to be saved. There's no believing, there's no repenting, there's no conversion in the grave. No minister will speak to you there. This is the time of your conversion. Just the other day, I'm talking to the brother in Denmark. I think all the time, man, what have I got to offer this guy, you know, and yet just humbly he calls every week, and I talk to him 30 to minutes to an hour, and he's telling me the other day, real humble man, he said his wife went to work for a couple in the community. The couple, both of them are unsaved. And when they found out she was a Christian, the man says, well, I just want you to know, said, you have the job, but when you come, don't preach to us. And she very kindly and very tenderly says, well, when I come, I don't leave God at home. But I respect what you're saying. About a week later, he finds that he has cancer. Treatments are set up. And he very boldly says, well, I've got a strong constitution. He said, I think I can weather the effects of those treatments. And she said, well, I hope you can, because if you die, you'll stand before God. And the man wept. Come without delay, friend. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. You've prayed prayers. You've made decisions. You've tried to impress people for a long time. But if you're outside of Christ, understand that God's for you. That mercy is extended. It's simple. Come. Come. Come to the Savior. It means to believe on Him. So here's a fitting wrap up of the message. For those who have not responded to the Savior's call to come, you have no idea the peril that you're in. You think you have tomorrow, but there is a reason why God says that today is the day of salvation. You think that you have the freedom to procrastinate, but God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There comes a day where no longer is there a conviction that is evidence in your heart. Your heart is turned over to hardness and your own thinking. You think that you can leave this building and stroll merrily into next week. But God says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. You think if I'm in a car accident or if I have a life-threatening illness, I will have a few more waking moments to make my peace with God. And yet the Almighty God, who is at this very moment pleading with you, who is infinitely more wise than you are, says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. You say, I will call upon the Lord before I die. In those last few moments, certainly God will save me. And yet God says, then shall you call upon me, but I will not answer. You shall seek me, but you shall not find me. Think, dear people, think of how unreasonable your delay of salvation is. Do you want this world with all its miseries, a world of care and pain and fear and hate and turmoil? And the Savior says, I want to give you a new heart that's full of joy and rest. What fools are we who procrastinate the day of salvation when God says, there's the word, come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. That blows my mind. God says, come. In spite of your rebellion, in spite of your antagonism, in spite of all of our self-defense mechanisms, God says, come. Come. Listen, consider this question. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? The Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you stands to forgive. He says, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet, listen, and yet you turn a deaf ear to his loving offer. Yes, as we read a little while ago, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Think about it. The Trinity of God. Christ says, come unto me. Father says, come, let us reason together now, says the Lord. The Spirit and the bride say, come. I'm so significantly weaker than these agents. I'm not even on the charts. But I say to you this morning, come. Come. Come now. This moment is a divine moment for you. Come. Come. This is it. Do not put it off. For if you do, it will cost you your soul. You may live another 20 years. This is sobering. But if God is calling, you cannot be sure that he will ever call again. Remember when God said to the priest Eli, the sin of your house shall not be purged forever. How tragic, friend. Think about this. To live for years in the future with no hope of repentance, no hope of heaven, and no hope of eternity with Christ. Those boys of Eli the priest, they lived a short time after, but they were marked for damnation. Why? Because today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You may die, or then again God may say, I've poured out my Spirit to you. I've made known my words unto you, and you've continued to reject them. Therefore, no more. Come. Come. You feel the stirring? You feel the weight? You feel the knowledge of your sin? Come. It's a reasonable thing to do. Let's pray together. Father, once again, this morning, we thank you for the truth of your word. And oh, how I can identify, Lord, that so often there is such fear and trepidation in sharing. I want to make sure, Lord, that the concepts that we see so clearly in Scripture, they're not distorted by me in my weak and pitiful way of presentation. But Lord, my trust and my confidence is in your written word and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And I would pray this morning for that one or those ones that presently are outside of Christ, that you would arrest them in loving care, in loving embrace, where you rest them to the point that they feel such a weight and misery of their sin that they're driven to the Savior. May they arise and come to Jesus. May they not tarry. May nothing be an obstacle, a hindrance in any way entangling them in coming to Christ. So, Father, please do something supernaturally glorious, something that will honor you in the heart of that seeking sinner. May they not resort to themselves. May they not try to clean up themselves or resort to working harder or improving their life, but may as they come as they are and show yourself mighty to save for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.